Good morning, everyone. Hey, guys. Thankful to see everyone here. Very thankful to have a number of visitors here with us today. If you are a visitor here with us, thank you for choosing to worship with us here. We hope that you feel welcome among God's people here. More importantly, I pray that you leave having experienced the presence of the Lord here among us. What's a good day? Now, I love the support that we get for our choir, especially from some of the kids saying, good job, Mama. Oh, that's so cute. We do want to remember one of our members in prayer. Larry told me this morning that Miss Faye Stewart's sister passed away this morning. So we want to don't have any further details at this point. I'll be in touch with Miss Kim this afternoon, but do keep Miss Faye and her family in your prayers, and we'll put out information about arrangements or whatever as that is available to us, but do remember to keep the Stewart family in your prayers. As we look to the Word this morning, we're going to take a bit of a break from our exploration of Hebrews, because as Brother Lou mentioned, we've come into a special season in the life of the Lord's church. As he mentioned, today is the day traditionally observed as Palm Sunday. A week before the celebration of the resurrection, we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On that day, faithful Jews from everywhere were headed to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the Lord had commanded. Those were two of the feasts where everyone came to the temple to present themselves before the Lord. And Jesus and his disciples were no exception to that. Except that Jesus knew that this would be his last such journey. After all, the Passover was a shadow pointing ultimately to what he was about to do later in that week. But Jesus had shown himself mighty. Over 3 years, he had taught with authority unlike any other rabbi. He had performed signs and wondrous works demonstrating his authority over the physical and the spiritual worlds. And he and his disciples had heralded the arrival of the kingdom the Jews had long been awaiting. And so in light of that anticipation, Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy by riding into Jerusalem not on some kind of royal steed, but rather humbly on the foal of a donkey. And along his pathway, other travelers and pilgrims lined the roadway with coats and palm branches symbolizing victory and conquest. They were acknowledging him as the Messiah, calling him Son of David. Son of David was a purely messianic term. It was explicit. They were acknowledging that he is the Messiah. And they celebrated the coming of their king with cries of, like we just heard the choir sing, Hosanna. Hosanna. Now that Hosanna is an intriguing, it's an interesting term with an interesting history. It seems to come from Psalm 118, which is one of six psalms that comprise the Hallel. Songs traditionally sung as part of the Passover celebration. Because they were used at Passover every year, every Jew would have known this psalm well, and it would have been near to their hearts as Passover approached. Psalm 118 celebrates the saving and enduring goodness of the Lord, and verses 24 through 26 of that psalm declare, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, according to Matthew 21, that last phrase is precisely what the people cried as Jesus proceeded. And they said, Hosanna! The words save now in Psalm 118 in Hebrew are Yashana. And as Hebrew transliterated into Greek and morphed, Yashana became, you can hear it, it became Hosanna. And it's still meaning at this point, save now. It's a celebratory declaration of God's salvation. It's not a plea for help, but a celebration that salvation has arrived. Hosanna! Isn't that a wonderful word? But how quickly things change because men are fickle creatures. The Jews desired to be saved from Roman oppression, yet they failed to recognize that it was their sin that brought that oppression. Jesus came to save them from their sin. He came to cure the disease, but they only wanted the symptoms alleviated. They were content with their sin. They just wanted freedom from its consequences. How often is that us today? Step on my own toes here a little bit. We want a cure for obesity, but we don't want to change our lifestyles. We want to be free from cancer, but we don't want to lay aside the carcinogens, many of us. We want to be free from poverty, but we don't really want to work. In the end, folks, many want to be free of consequences, but they want to keep the causes. We too are fickle creatures. And we too would have been guilty of what the crowds did just a few days later. Because when Jesus didn't bring the salvation that they wanted, but instead offered the salvation they most needed, they turned on him. The religious leaders, stinging from the truthful rebukes Jesus levied against them, conspired against him. They tried to drum up false witnesses. And failing in that, they simply trumped up false charges against him. They convicted him and led him to the Roman governor Pilate to condemn him. And the crowds all played along. Some of the same ones who proclaimed him Son of David and cried, "Hosanna, save us now." These same ones mocked him, saying, "If you're really the Son of God, save yourself." But despite the fickle nature of the people and the injustice perpetrated against Jesus, he would not save himself. He had already considered the possibility. We'll look at that in a minute. And his mind was already made up. Because regardless of what the people desired or what they felt they needed, the Father had already decided. Before the foundation of the world, the Father had decided to meet them at their greatest need and save them from their sin. And so Jesus knew this, and he had come to do the Father's will. He submitted himself to the Father's will in order to save unworthy sinners like me and like you. It wasn't easy. Though Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And that is a mystery that's hard for us to wrap our heads around, but we can't forget that truth. Because he was fully man, he wrestled with all the desires of the flesh as well. But he trusted his Father. He loved his Father with a self-giving love. And because of that, he also loved those whom his Father loved. You and me. And at the end of his wrestling, he submitted. "Thy will be done." We see that wrestling and we learn from it in our passage this morning. It's not a maybe typical Palm Sunday passage, but I believe it's powerful for us. So let's read together in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, beginning at verse 36. And while you're turning, will you stand as you're able in reverence for the reading of God's holy word? Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36, the word of God says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that every word of Scripture, Lord, is inspired and is profitable to us, to teach us, to correct us, to convict us, to reprove us. And so, Lord, we ask that as your word goes forth this morning, through your Spirit, Lord, have your way among us. Let your word have its perfect work in us, that truth may transform us. Lord, if there be any here that do not yet know you as the Savior of their souls, we pray that today may be a day that you bring, by your word, bring them to repentance and to surrender to you. And Lord, for those of us who are redeemed, we pray that you would, by your word, conform us to the image of your Son. Make us more like Jesus, that we, like he, may learn to glorify the Father in saying, Not as I will, but thy will be done. Father, have your way among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, all of the Gospels agree that this was Jesus' last evening with his disciples. And what's more is that he knew it. The whole time he knew this would be his last evening with the disciples. He'd been preparing for this night and the events that would follow. John specifies that Jesus did everything he did that evening knowing that he had come from God and that he was going to God. He told the disciples how eagerly he had waited to share this meal with them and that it would be his last time to do so before eating it with them again in the kingdom. And yet after the meal, at the end of all that he had to tell them and teach them, he led them to a place called Gethsemane, at the foot of the Mount of Olives. At the foot of an olive grove was a place called Gethsemane, which means, that word Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. It was a place where olives, that valuable fruit of the land, were pressed. They were crushed. They were tortured in order to extract that precious oil that was used for everything, from food to sustain life to anointing oil and for a source of light. That oil was precious, but it didn't come easily. And the oil was also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And so we see from that the richness of the Spirit in our lives only exudes, folks, when the flesh is pressed. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, as Isaiah has noted. And yet it's significant that here we see Jesus going to the place of pressing and crushing in order to find the strength in the Spirit to submit to the Father's will. In the darkest hours of his life, as his body was about to be literally crushed, Jesus went to the oil press to pray. To prepare himself for what he would endure, he went to be pressed so that the will of the Spirit within him would come to the foreground and lead him. What's more is Luke's account adds the detail that it was Jesus' custom, it was his habit, to go to this garden to pray. This wasn't Jesus' first venture into the oil press. He'd visited regularly. You see, Jesus made a habit of going into prayer, not just to make his petitions known, but also to discern his Father's wishes, to seek the leadership of the Spirit, and to crush, to mortify the desires of his flesh. Because again, let's never forget that Jesus was fully human. He was tempted in all manners just as we are. He was pressed often in the flesh. Any of you guys ever feel often pressed in the flesh? That's where he was. But it was in the oil press of prayer that his fleshly desires were crushed, so that he always walked in the power of the Spirit. He always did that which pleased his Father. Now, there's so much that we can learn from this. You see, Jesus came to save us from sin, but even more, he came to show us the way to the Father. He came to show us how to be in right relationship to God. Yes, Jesus died to purchase our pardon, but he did so in submission to the Father's will. And in so doing, he taught us that a right relationship with God seeks to do the Father's will. So much of cultural Christianity really minimizes the work of Jesus and makes salvation a self-serving venture, implying that Jesus offers us basically a get-out-of-hell-free card. I've even heard some so-called Christians refer to it as fire insurance. Little more than an escape from hell's condemnation with no further obligation. Folks, Jesus sets us free from sin, to be sure. But he frees us so that we can know and serve God. Our sin separates us from God, making relationship impossible. The Lord says, "Be ye holy as I am holy," but that command is impossible for us so long as we're bound in sin. Setting us free from sin, Jesus enables us to serve and do the Father's will. And yet, so many false teachers and preachers promote this idea that the Christian life is easy, that resting in Jesus, there are no further struggles or pressures, and that to face such is evidence of a lack of faith. You just need to sow more faith. But what do we learn from Jesus and from his example? Is a servant greater than his master? If Jesus had to enter the oil press in order to have his fleshly desires and tendencies crushed and pressed, so that the Spirit could lead, then how much more should we expect and really even welcome such pressing? We who are redeemed are freed from the power of sin and eternity to condemn us, but we still wage war with the sin nature of this body of flesh. We are to seek to do the Father's will, but when we are tempted, how often do we retreat to Gethsemane? How often do we go to the oil press of prayer to crush and mortify the flesh so that the anointing of the Spirit overflows in our lives? Are we willing to be pressed? Are we willing to be crushed if that is what is required to fulfill the Father's will for us? Don't answer that too quickly. You see, Jesus was being crushed. He was sorrowful, Matthew says. He told his disciples he was sorrowful unto death. His heart was so broken, so torn, he could about die. Have you ever felt that way? But here's the thing. When Jesus felt that way, he didn't seek escape. He didn't distract himself with social media and electronics or recreational drugs or any of the other things that we seek for escapism. He didn't rebel either. Instead, he leaned into the sorrow. He leaned into the pressure by going into the oil press of prayer. But you might ask, why was Jesus sorrowful? And here's where we're prone to underestimate the depth of what Jesus endured for us. And often when we're faced with sorrow, when we are pressed, we can be tempted to think that we're alone, to believe that the Lord doesn't know or understand our struggle, that since He is divine, He can't possibly relate to our suffering. But friends, we have never, and we can never, know sorrow like Jesus experienced. Again, in Luke's account, we're told that Jesus' sorrow and strain were so great that His sweat came as drops of blood. This was written by a physician. This was not poetic exaggeration. It's a real, albeit rare, human medical condition called hematidrosis. It's linked to overwhelming strain on blood capillaries, often caused by extreme distress or fear. Let me ask you, have you ever been in such extreme sorrow that you literally sweated blood? Jesus did. Because He knows and He understands sorrow. He is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. On this night, He had just shared what He knew would be His last meal with His disciples, His friends. He had poured into them all that He could. And now He goes into the oil press to pray. And He took His three closest friends with Him, Peter, James, and John, asking them to pray with Him because He knows what's coming. From a human perspective, He knows He is about to be betrayed. He knows that He will leave these men who have been His closest friends and companions. They've been like family to Him. He knows that the same crowds who just days earlier celebrated Him, saying, "Save us now," will soon mock Him, challenging Him to save Himself. He knows His friends will give in to fear and desert Him. He knows that He'll look out at the crowd and see His mother's anguish as He hangs on a cross. He knows that He will suffer unimaginable pain as He is scourged with a cat of nine tails, with rocks and shards of glass literally tearing the flesh away from His bones. He knows that He will be publicly humiliated, having done no wrong, by being forced to carry a cross that He doesn't deserve through a mocking crowd, many of whom will cheer His death. He knows that nails will be driven through the tender flesh in His wrists and His ankles, that excruciating pain will accompany every breath that He struggles to take as He slowly asphyxiates until He finally yields up His spirit. That is all in His mind's eye as He prays in sorrow. You see, folks, all of the things that cause us pain in life, the sting of betrayal, the fear of being alone, the crushing of our pride and dignity, the specter of pain and death, all these and more, these all weighed on Jesus as He sorrowed, and all at the same time, with great pressing weight. And none of it deserved. But that wasn't all. Jesus, because He is fully human and fully divine, bore another level of sorrow that we can never know or understand. Because Jesus also knew that he was about to bear the full weight of the wrath of God on sin. He who knew no sin was about to have the sin of the world laid on his shoulders. He who had been in perfect union with his Father was about to suffer a break in that fellowship, as the holiness of the Father would turn away from him, unable to countenance the sin on his shoulders. The light of the world knew that he was heading into the darkness. Words fail to describe the depth of that sorrow, because it's beyond our understanding. But it was nonetheless real. Jesus was sorrowful, even unto death, when he entered the oil press called Gethsemane to pray. And as he did, he had only one request, one desire. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Underneath the weight of all his sorrows, Jesus desired only one thing, and that was to be released from it. Just like any one of us would desire. The cup that he spoke of, that's a euphemistic way of referring to one's lot in life, whether that be prosperity or adversity. It's likened to a cup which the sovereign God presents one to drink. And so all that Jesus knew was coming, what he had experienced and what he would soon experience, all of that comprised his cup. And you know what? He didn't want it. He didn't want it. In his humanity, he didn't want to suffer emotionally or physically any more than you or I want to. And in his divinity, he didn't want to be separated, not even temporarily, from his Father. He didn't want to bear the displeasure of a holy God on sin. He didn't want to. Just as any of us would, and as many of us likely have in the past, Jesus asked his Father to take the cup away, to change the circumstances, to find another way to fulfill his purpose, if possible. He didn't want to be crushed. But he knew that for the oil to exude, the flesh must be pressed. For the oil of the Spirit to pour forth and lead, his flesh must be crushed. So while he desired for the cup to pass, in complete trust in the Father's goodness and wisdom, he submitted himself to the Father, even if it meant pain. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is where we see that Jesus, even in his suffering and sorrow, was teaching us. He was modeling submission. There's a two common misrepresentation of God in our culture that presents Jesus as something new, something different from God. As though the revelation of the gospel is a cosmic game of bad cop, good cop. Some present God as vengeful, full of wrath, cruelly bent on levying divine justice on poor, helpless people. That is, until Jesus shows up and turns the tables with love and grace and tolerance. You know, while woke and liberal so-called theologians may present that is not what the Bible teaches. God has always, always been a long-suffering and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in mercy and grace. When Adam sinned, a vengeful God would have stricken him down immediately. But friends, our God, the true God, instead shed the innocent blood of an animal in order to cover Adam's nakedness and shame. In mercy, God cast him from the Garden of Eden. It wasn't simply punishment. He didn't want Adam to eat the fruit of eternal life and gain eternal life in a sinful flesh that would now decay. How terrible would that be? God, in His great love, from the foundation of the world, had a better plan. Folks, it is God who loves humanity. It is God who knows our frame and is compassionate toward us. It is God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is God who looked at a debt that we could never pay and chose to have His Son, who could pay the debt, to do so on our behalf. It is God who freely chose from His spiritual riches to alleviate our spiritual poverty. It is God who commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the ungodly. Oh, the Father loves the Son, but make no mistake, the Father in heaven also loves the world. He loves sinners like you and me. And in the divine unity of the one God, both Father and Son love the world. It is true that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. But the Father loves us too. And it was the Father's will that His Son should be the price of redemption for sinners like you and like me. And in His humanity, Jesus didn't want to drink that cup. But just as the Father loves the Son also loves the Father. And in demonstration of that self-giving, sacrificial love for the Father, in demonstration of His boundless trust in the Father's goodness, wisdom, and faithfulness, the Son, Jesus, willingly laid aside His own desires in order to fulfill the Father's desires. He told the Father His desires. He was honest and real. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But He didn't insist on His own desires. He said, nevertheless, despite what I may desire, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Let Your will be done, Father. I want to do Your will. And in some sense, all of us who have been redeemed want that, don't we? We know that God's will is best, at least with a head knowledge. We want the Father's will to be done. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? Because sometimes we get tired, or we get weary in our walk with Jesus. Don't we? It can be a lot to take in. Think of these three He took with Him, Peter, James, and John. Folks, these guys loved Jesus. They left everything they had known to follow Him. And for 3 years, they traveled with Him. And they were prepared to follow Him anywhere. And they had seen great and mighty things. One time, Jesus took those three up on a mountain with Him, and they got to see Him transfigured in His glory, talking with Moses and Elijah, and they heard the voice of God. And so now, after this powerful dinner, as it seems that everything is coming to a climax, Jesus brings them alone with Him again. They had to feel privileged. They had to feel honored that He would choose them to pray with Him. And yet they couldn't. They were too tired. They fell asleep. They couldn't even watch with Him 1 hour. Oh, folks, that ought to convict us. It convicts me. You know, Jesus chided these apostles for being unable to pray for just an hour. And yet, how often do we struggle after just a couple of minutes? But it's not just about prayer. The lesson learned there applies to anything that we are called to do or to endure by the Lord. Can we stick with it? Or do we get weary? I'll answer that question. Of course we get weary. And Jesus tells us why. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our flesh is weak. Can we just admit that? I mean, let's not be prideful. Our flesh is weak. The spirit within us, when we are truly redeemed, desires to serve and honor the Lord. But, I'm sorry, we desire to be faithful. We desire to endure all things. We desire to be more than conquerors in Christ. But our flesh is weak. It gets weary. Labor tires us. I've jokingly told some folks that I'm allergic to labor because every time I do it, I start sweating. But labor tires us. Pain discourages us. Disappointment deflates us. And we're prone to give in, to give up, to fall asleep, as it were, in order to satisfy the desires of the flesh. In our weakness, when we are tempted, we are prone to give our flesh what it wants, even if it displeases God. But Jesus gives us a prescription. He told us the problem, but he gives us a solution. He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Be vigilant, active, keep working, and pray. He basically says, you guys need to come into the oil press too. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, press the flesh. Crush the desires of the flesh so that the willing spirit may lead. Be intentional to enter the oil press of prayer so that temptation can't hinder you. After all, that's what Jesus did. He was tempted, but he desired the Father's will. So he went to Gethsemane. He went to the oil press of prayer in order to receive the strength of the willing spirit to lay aside the weakness of the flesh. You know, so often, and I'm talking to myself here, we pray to make our supplications known, as we should. We tell the Father our desires. But how often do we also wait to hear His desires for us? How often are we disappointed and discouraged because the Father didn't do what we wanted? Failing to consider the good and glorious plan He may be working through us. Here's a convicting question. How often do we pray with the intent of pressing God rather than allowing ourselves to be pressed so that the fruit of the Spirit may be produced through us? How often do we continue in prayer like Jesus did, allowing our hearts to be molded to the Father's will? Notice how Jesus' prayer changed in verse 42. He says, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." What cup has the Lord given you or me that perhaps we don't want to drink, but that in trusting the goodness and the wisdom of our Father, we ought to drink in order to do His will? Will we submit ourselves to our Father's will? Now remember that submission is not a passive act. We misunderstand submission in our culture today, and people hate that word. It is not defeat or resignation. Submission is a conscious choice to place oneself under the authority of and into the care of another. Jesus didn't resign Himself to a fate. At no point was He powerless to resist. There's a Lord of the Rings meme that's popular in which Gandalf states, Things are now in motion that cannot be undone. But that inevitability was not present in Jesus' road to the cross. Jesus was not a victim of circumstance. He was a willing participant, actively submitting to the Father's will with every step. No one took his life. He gave it. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Consider it. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he didn't lie. He told half-truths, citing Scripture out of context. And though the motivation was false, the truth remained. He told Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge over concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Folks, that is written. It's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But Satan left out a phrase. He left out the phrase, "to keep thee in all thy ways." See, God would protect His anointed as long as His will was being done, even from His anointed stubbing His toe. But Jesus knew that what Satan was asking was not the will of the Father. And so that promise wasn't applicable in this case. And that's why I said, don't tempt the Lord your God. Nevertheless, Jesus knew that He had angelic might at His command. When Jesus is arrested and Peter tried to defend Him, Jesus rebukes him, saying in verses 53 and 54, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" 12 legions of angels, and Jesus knew they were at His command. But it wasn't just angelic might Jesus had at His disposal. His very words are powerful. He speaks and it's done. The Bible says that even now, all things in the created order are upheld by the word of His power. In John's gospel, when the mob comes to arrest Jesus, He simply identifies Himself, saying, "I am He." And such is the power and the authority of Jesus' words that they all fall to the ground. Let's not ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus had power, unfathomable power. At His mockery of a trial, He could have silenced the whole council and put them on their knees with mere words. With His word, He could have had Pilate, the mighty Roman governor, begging for mercy. And at any given point, as He was being scourged on the road through Jerusalem to Golgotha, after any given stroke of the hammer on the nails that pierced Him, after any given mocking word or gesture, at any one of so many opportunities, He could have called forth that angelic army to carry Him away and execute judgment. At any point. More than 12 legions. That's unfathomable. And poetic. While on earth He had 12 disciples, in heaven He had 12 legions of angels on call, just waiting for the command. Many of us have heard the song 10,000 angels, but folks, that's an understatement. In the time of Augustus, a single legion seems to have numbered around 6,800 persons. So Jesus isn't talking about 10,000 angels, but rather tens of thousands. Tens of thousands of heavenly warriors devoted to the defense and exaltation of Jesus. And we've seen in Scripture that one angel can destroy an entire army. What do you think tens of thousands of them could do? Every betrayal, every false accusation, every mocking word and action, every crack of the whip, every painful step, every blow of the hammer, every single source of seemingly infinite physical and emotional suffering, Jesus endured willingly. He could have stopped it, but he willingly continued because he trusted the Father. And the Father desired for our debt to be paid. And so Jesus endured shame after shame and pain after pain because we had not yet been fully redeemed. He got back up and he kept going, not because he was powerless, but because it wasn't finished yet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement to bring us peace was upon him because he chose it. He submitted to the Father's will. His blood flowed out from him. Folks, with a word, he could have held it in or even called it all back into his body. But he paid the price of blood for our redemption because the life of the flesh is in the blood, his blood. And when the darkness fell in midday, as sin was laid on him and the wrath of God poured out on him, and as the Father's holiness turned away, and the eternal fellowship was broken, Jesus could have cried out, "Enough! I'm done!" He had that power. He had that prerogative. After all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He didn't have to redeem anything or anyone. He could have destroyed it all and started over. But God so loved the world. In his divine nature, Jesus loved sinners in union with God. In his human nature, he loved the Father, and he submitted himself to the Father's will so that the divine purpose could be accomplished. You see, even in death, Jesus wasn't passive. No one took his life. Matthew says that Jesus, in his own time, yielded up the ghost. He gave his life willingly. He drank the bitter cup to do the Father's will. Even in purchasing our redemption, he modeled submission to the Father. And what a powerful example he is. Jesus had both the power and the authority to change his circumstances. We bemoan the fact that, well, I can't change anything. Jesus could have. And still he didn't. He was offered a bitter cup, unfair and unpleasant, filled with every source of pain and suffering that we experience and more. He could have refused it, but he chose to trust his Father's wisdom in offering that cup. He chose to trust his Father's goodness and faithfulness. And so he chose to submit to his Father's goodwill. And not just once, moment by moment, step after step, Jesus continued to willingly submit so that his Father's will might be done. Knowing that the Father's will would bring him glory, yes, but also our good, our blessing. The Father desired to redeem a people, to rescue hopeless and helpless sinners from the bondage of sin, to ransom their souls from the death that sin had thrust upon them, to sanctify them unto himself as an eternal testimony to the world. Not because we deserved any of that, not because we deserved that opportunity to be saved, but just because in grace he chose to love us. And Jesus chose to submit to that. The one who made the world bore the ridicule of the very people he created. He endured the faithlessness of hearts blinded by sin, even as he showed them the truth and power. He bore injustice as a mockery was made of the holy law he had decreed. He suffered the lashes of scourging, welcoming the pain of each new strike, knowing that by His stripes we could be healed. He willingly took each painful and tiresome step toward Golgotha. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising, that is, thinking nothing of its shame. As nails pierced His hands and feet, He laid aside the fleshly desires of self-preservation and thought instead of you and me. He looked beyond our faults and saw our need. Though He was thirsty, He chose to offer us living water. Though He was unjustly condemned, He prayed for the forgiveness of those who sinned against Him. He poured out His blood willingly to cover your sin and mine. He endured the pain of separation from His Father so that we would never again have to. And when the work was complete, He willingly yielded up His spirit, still trusting Himself into the care of His Father. Folks, if Jesus could trust His Father enough to submit to all of that for our sakes, to reveal His glory in all who will trust Him, then how much more should we be willing to trust our Heavenly Father, who spared not even His own Son for our sakes? How much more should we be willing to submit to His good will for us? Yes, even when, and especially when, it seems unfair. Especially when it's painful or uncomfortable or difficult. How much more should we be willing to glorify Him through our unwavering trust? You know, that's ultimately what it is to be holy. It is to be set apart to God and His purposes in and for us. We learn from Jesus that it is okay to say, Father, I don't like this cup. I don't like this lot that You've given me. I don't really want it. I'd like for You to take it away. It's okay to say that. But we also learn to trust the Father enough to say, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, if in Your wisdom beyond my understanding I must endure this, then Thy will be done. You might say, but that's too hard. It's too painful. It's too tiring. I can't do it. I'm too weak. Let me assure you, yes, you are. And so am I. You're welcome for that pep talk, by the way. The thing is, no matter who we are or what our cup entails, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was difficult for Jesus too. So follow His example. And when the sorrow begins to be heavy, go into the oil press of prayer. Let that weak flesh be crushed so that the strength of the Spirit can flow forth. The oil of the Spirit is an anointing oil. It's an oil of gladness, of divine unction. We need that oil of the Spirit. But folks, it's produced only when the flesh is crushed, when it's pressed. So be thankful for those seasons of pressing because of what they produce in and through us. Like James says, count it all joy when you face diverse temptations, knowing that the trying, the pressing of your faith produces endurance because it bears fruit. That's the Lord's will for us. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. that you may bear much fruit. The Father chose His Son, Jesus. And the fruit of Christ's labor, folks, is our eternal salvation. Because He submitted Himself willingly to do the Father's will. What fruit does the Lord have for us to bear? What will our submission to the Father bring forth for the glory of God and as a blessing to the world? Are you ready to see? Are you ready to pray like Jesus, "Thy will be done"? Friend, if you don't know the Lord's salvation today, you can. It is the Father's will to save whosoever will trust in Jesus. He wants to save you. Will you trust Him? Will you confess your need and submit yourself to His will today? Surrender is salvation. Will you seek Him? Now, life will be challenging. Walking with Jesus is not easy. And I'd be lying if I said it is. And you need to know that all those you hear on TV who say it is, they are also lying. When the Lord saves a soul, He begins to sanctify it. He begins to make it holy. The pressing of the flesh is necessary to bring out the fruit of the Spirit. There is a cost to discipleship, but it's so worth it. It's so worth the cost. Are you ready to count the cost and seek the Lord today? If so, I beg you to. Don't wait another moment. You may not have tomorrow. If the Lord's calling today, then today is the day of salvation. Jesus carried a cross and died so that we can live. The least we can do, folks, our reasonable service, is to carry a cross, die to self, and live for His glory. Father, not as I will, but Thy will be done. I don't know what any of us necessarily is facing today, but I know that we've all been given a cup. Sometimes that cup is a pleasure to drink, and sometimes, Lord, take this cup away. If that's you today, trust the Father's wisdom. Trust the Father's goodness. Go into the oil press of prayer and find the strength of the Spirit to say, "Not as I will, but Thy will be done." For the glory of God the Father, who one day will glorify us. This cup that we don't like today, it ain't going to last forever, folks. Like Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Can we count the cost and follow the example of Jesus? Submit to the Father's will and say, "Thy will be done." Let's stand together for a word of prayer and then follow as the Lord leads this morning. Lord, I give You thanks this morning for the powerful, powerful example that You've provided in Jesus. Not just a price of redemption, but also a role model to follow. Lord, we, in our finite humanity, we can't really ever fully understand Your wisdom. But we can trust that You are wisdom. We can't be as faithful as you are, but we can trust that you are faithful. And there is none good but you, God. Lord, help us to honor you in life through whatever cup you offer us to drink, that your will may be done in and through us, that you may be glorified. Because, Lord, through Jesus, you have set us apart to yourself. We didn't deserve it. We'll never deserve it. But in your grace, Lord, you chose to allow us that opportunity to be set apart unto you. Help us, Lord, in the oil press of prayer to find the strength to let you lead us. Lord, we give you thanks for all that Jesus endured for us. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and your submission to the Father's will so that we could be purchased out of our bondage. Lord, there may be some here today who are still bound in sin. I pray that by your Spirit you would show them the way to freedom today. Lord, help them to seek your salvation in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are your people, Lord, help us to seek greater holiness, sanctification, as we surrender ourselves wholly to you. It's not unto us, but unto your name be the honor and the glory. Always. Amen.